God, thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your word, which is profitable. It's profitable for correcting us when we have the wrong understanding or the wrong attitude, the wrong mindset. Lord, it's profitable for teaching us the truth, showing us what's satisfying, truly satisfying. It's profitable for training us, Lord, in righteousness. We want to be your people. And so, Lord, we turn now to your word, and we pray that it would wash over us, Lord, enlighten and enliven us. God, my prayer has been from Colossians 3 for our time this morning, Lord, that as we allow your word to train and teach us, Lord, that we would put on, as your holy and beloved chosen people, compassionate hearts, that we would be kind, that you would cultivate in us humility and meekness, Lord, that we would exhibit patience, that we would bear with one another, Lord, that we would forgive just as in God, as in Christ God forgave us. Lord, allow the gospel to be that foundation that serves as the platform from which we live and the platform that we return to. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this time. Ask your blessing on it. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus for the glory of the Father. Amen. So grab your Bible or find your Bible app or whatever you've got so that we can interact with the text together. We're going to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is on page 947 in the Pew Bibles. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, take the one. That's why they're there. That's why we put them there. So take one of the Pew Bibles if you don't have one. In just a moment, we're going to jump into Romans 12. Before we get there, let me set the stage with where we've been and where we're headed so that it makes a little more sense in context. Over the past couple weeks, we've been talking about our effort as a church to treasure Christ most fully or more fully in the context of community. And we saw that first in Hebrews. We've been in the last several months working through Hebrews. We got to chapter 3, and we saw the author say, like, this is how you guard your heart from the deceitfulness of sin. That was his words. And the two big things he said is we want to listen to God's voice in Scripture, and we want to encourage one another in the context of community. And so we're taking that seriously. We saw it in Hebrews 3, in Acts 2, in other passages. We're striving to cultivate communities that routinely give us opportunity to point ourselves and point each other to the gospel and the sufficiency of Jesus. We're calling them community groups. The name doesn't really matter as much as what we pray they will accomplish. We're praying that Jesus would be treasured more fully by individuals, by couples, by families. One of the reasons that motivated us to work towards establishing these community groups is because when we do life together, that is, when we are intentionally part of a community, we have to learn how to extend grace even when we don't feel like it. We talked about this real briefly last week. Community provides this natural opportunity to be kind to one another, to be tenderhearted, to forgive one another, just as God in Christ forgave us, like Paul tells us to do. And sometimes, you know, it's hard to be tenderhearted. It's hard to be kind. It's hard to forgive because, let's be honest, sometimes other people are really annoying, right? And lots of times, we are really annoying, too. So, which is why we said that community is often the sandpaper was the illustration that we used, that God uses to smooth those jagged edges in our lives. And if we're honest, that process of being contoured and sanctified and transformed as those rough edges are taken away, that's hard. We intuitively know it's challenging, and so a lot of times our reaction to those first few passes of the refiner's sandpaper is to withdraw, is to go, this is hard, this hurts, I think I'm done. We kind of we have this attitude like, well, if I don't see that person, if I don't interact with them, with that group, then I don't have to deal with our differences, and that seems way easier, so I'm just going to avoid them altogether. That's often the way that we react to the refining grit that being part of community inevitably brings, especially here in the Northwest. However, and this is, again, a big reason we're motivated to pursue this investment in community, withdrawing is not a gospel-informed response to the refining grit of sanctification. Withdrawing from others when they irritate you or disagree with you or simply have preferences that you don't share, withdrawing is not. It's not a gospel-informed response to conflict, and it's not a gospel-motivated response to community. And that's because unlike anything else can do for us, the gospel instills a heart for those who are different from us or who are alienated for us or those who are simply in need of mercy. When we choose, and ultimately this only happens because of the lavish grace of God at work in us, but when we choose to view the people around us through the lens of the gospel, what we're reminded of is that we weren't just irritating or different from God when he looked down at us and saw us in our sin. We were his enemies. We were actively in willful rebellion against him. We were alienated and hostile to him because of our sin. And what did God do at that moment, precisely when we were still sinners, Romans 5:8 says, when we were enemies of the cross, Philippians 3? God did not withdraw, even when we were hard to be around and required literally supernatural amounts of grace. He didn't withdraw. He did exactly the opposite. He sacrificed and he pursued. That's what Philippians 2 says. Let me show you this. In verse 6 in Philippians 2, it says, Jesus, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself instead of just grasping on to that. It's kind of nice in heaven, I'll just stay here. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He was found in human form. He humbled himself. There's obedience even to the point of death, and that death is not pretty. It's death on a cross. The reason Paul takes the time to write that moving rehearsal of the gospel is to motivate us to have the same kind of attitude towards the people that we come in contact with every day. And we know that's the case. I'm not just using this as a convenient statement. We know that's the motivation for Paul, because here's the statement that immediately precedes verse 6. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. And then he goes through the gospel. That's the kind of mind I want you to have. That's what gospel-generated sanctification looks like in relationship to others. It looks like humility, it looks like love, and it looks like sacrifice. And that's precisely why I want to spend time in Romans 12 this morning, because humility in relationship for others, love for others, willingness to sacrifice for those around us is exactly what Paul describes as a reasonable, not just a way. He says this is the reasonable, like if you think about it, this is logical, it makes sense, and it's reasonable way to worship in light of the gospel. My aim is to walk through Romans 12 with you to see in a bit more detail. Unfortunately, we won't have time to go really deep because it's a whole chapter we're going to try to digest together, but in a bit more detail, the same responses to the gospel that Paul urges us to have here in Philippians 2, we'll see that in Romans 12 also, and we'll see what it looks like when we allow the gospel to transform and refine us as we humble ourselves, as we love others, and as we live a life of Christ-mimicking, God-glorifying sacrifice. That's my aim. So that's kind of where we're going. Those three things, well, we'll see them in the text. Here's the text that you have in front of you. Romans 12, it's on page 947. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. At the very beginning of the chapter, he's starting kind of a new thought. Here's how he starts. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God. Here's what he's appealing to us to do. He wants us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Some versions say your reasonable act of worship. There's an old quip that says, when you see the word therefore, it's wise to stop and see what it's there for. And that's certainly a helpful suggestion in this case, because the beginning of Romans 12 is essentially the beginning of a completely new section in the book of Romans. For the first 11 chapters, Paul spent his time explaining in great detail, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, in great detail what the gospel is and what it means. I don't have the time to read all of that with you, and so I won't do that. But if you haven't read the first 11 chapters of Romans, do that. Do it soon. Here's what Paul said in a nutshell. I'm just going to give you the summary, and I'll give you his words. He starts basically with the gospel in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, because the gospel is the very power of God, let me tell you more about it. That's how he starts. So we know he's going to be talking about the gospel. In Romans 3, he starts with this good news, bad news kind of thing. It's good news, but it's also bad news. It feels like bad news. He says, no one is righteous. No, not one. Like, not just not everybody else, but you're good enough. He says, nobody, no one understands. No one seeks God. And that seems like bad news, like I said. And it is bad news, except there's more to the story, which transforms the worst news in history into unimaginably fantastic news. Romans 3, he continues, all have sinned. He's on the same kick. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. Everyone, all of us, me and you and Mother Teresa and Benito Mussolini, all of us fall short of God's standard because of our own willful sin against a holy God. And yet, even though we don't qualify and we never would qualify for the grace of God, the gospel tells me we are all justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When we receive him, verse 25 says, by faith. Romans 5:1, what that grace-born justification means is this. Oops, I went too far. In Romans 5, he says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, it was a gift. We've been justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Like, if you're trusting Jesus as your Savior, currently right now, you're standing in grace. You're not sinking into the mire of life because of the grace of God. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice because there's hope. So there's this peace because of the gospel. There's grace. There's rejoicing. There's hope. That's what the gospel produces in the lives of everyone who receives the free gift by faith. It's not something we earn or deserve. It's a gift. After rehearsing this unfathomably good news and its implications, chapter after chapter after chapter, Paul comes to this seemingly uncontrollable crescendo in the end of verse in chapter 11. He starts in chapter 1, it's gospel, 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 and he's like me, kind of gets worked up, and so by the time he's in chapter 11, he's like, this is so incredible. He's like mountaintop experience, and he says in chapter 11, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever and ever. And he probably did like a little heel click maybe while he's doing his thing. He's really excited, and that's the celebration of God's goodness in the gospel that ushers us into chapter 12. Therefore, he says in chapter 12, in other words, because of the unsearchable riches of Jesus, which are bound up for us in the gospel, because of the gospel, Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual, your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed, he continues in verse 2, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As the gospel takes root in the soil of your mind, things are going to change. Transformation is going to happen, he says. And so I have this question. As I think about the gospel and I read this and he says, here's what it should result in. I have this question. So the gospel is the motivation, the foundation for living your life as worship to God who sovereignly and freely saved you from your sin. That's the motivation. The question in my mind remains, though, what does that look like when your life changes because of the gospel? Like, in theory, I get it, but what does that actually mean? Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, what does it look like? What does the transformation in verse 2 look like? The answer to that question is why I wanted to come here to chapter 12. There's no way we can cover in detail everything in the rest of chapter 12 in the time that we have. So a general overview is going to have to suffice, but that's okay because sometimes the big picture helps us see things most clearly. I see three primary responses to the gospel which Paul describes over the next 19 verses. I'm going to point each one of them out, and we'll take a couple of we'll take note of a couple specifics about what they look like practically in everyday life along the way too. So these three marks of gospel transformation is what we're going to see in the rest of Romans 12. Number one, the first mark of gospel transformation, I see it in verse 3. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of him, this is the first place he goes, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He's not saying don't think about yourself at all. He says don't have an inflated view of self. And we know that's what he's saying because he says think with sober judgment. That is, you know, wise thinking, realistic thinking, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I'm going to call that the mark of humility, thinking of yourself with realistic judgment, not inflating my estimation of my own importance or unduly inflating my sense of worth compared to those around me. That's humility. Rick Warren famously said, you've probably heard it quoted a bunch of times, humility is not thinking less of yourself, right? It's thinking of yourself less. He gets the credit for the quote. It's not really his thought as much as it is a summation of a much deeper thought from C.S. Lewis. In Mere Christianity, here's what Lewis said. I love how he tells it in a story. He said, do not imagine that if you met a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He'll not be some sort of greasy, smarmy person. I don't even know what that means, honestly. But whatever it means, he won't be that. Who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking of himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And that's a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means that you are quite conceited indeed. That statement led Lewis caused Tim Keller to conclude in his book. The name of the book is The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He said, I guess I don't have it. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. And Romans 12 agrees. That's essentially a retelling of what Paul's saying at the beginning there of Romans 12. In verse 4 and 5, the humility that Paul describes looks like someone who's quick to recognize that God has gifted each of us differently, and each of those gifts are valuable. And then in verse 6, 7, and 8, that recognition of each person's unique gifting and value naturally leads to a willingness and desire to serve those around us. To summarize that passage, verses 3 through 8, the gospel generates in us the kind of humility that helps us see and value the people around us, not seeing them as resources to be consumed, but as people to be invested in that God is uniquely gifted and loves. And that naturally leads to a willingness to serve those around us. Pastor Ed, my pastor, likes to say it creates an others orientation in our otherwise self-centered hearts, an others oriented humility. That's what gospel transformation looks like. I see that in verses 3 through 8. The second mark of gospel transformation I see is in verse 9, where Paul says, "Let love be genuine." That's a gigantic statement. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Gospel-generated love is intensely authentic. It's genuine, it's real. Not the kind of love that smiles politely and then withdraws. The kind of love that genuinely cares about others, enough to pray for them, enough to serve them, enough to open your home to them. Those are the specific details the text gives us for what authentic love looks like. In verse 12, he says, "Be consistent in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality." We know that loving those around us is foundational for Jesus followers. That's really Christianity 101. We know that. They came to Jesus. They have this trick for him, and they say, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" Thinking he'd never be able to just pick one. He says, his answer, "Love God wholeheartedly." Heart, mind, soul, strength. Wholeheartedly. And love those around you authentically. That's what God wants you to do. That's Jesus' response. And so the question is not whether we should be loving the people around us. If you're still asking that question, "I met this guy, should I love him?" you don't get the gospel. If we're still asking that question, we haven't really grasped the magnitude of what Jesus accomplished and offers to us freely in his grace. The question is not, should I love the people around me? On this side of the cross, the question is, how well am I loving? And most of us would probably say, I'm doing fine. I mean, I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I smile. I shake their hand. I wave to them if I see them on the road. I'm doing fine. But according to Romans 12, that's not what it means to love in light of the gospel. Gospel-generated love is about praying with them, serving with them, eating with them in your home. And this should be no surprise to us because 1 Peter 4 says the exact same thing. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers over a multitude of sin." Okay, I got the love thing, Peter. What does authentic love actually look like, though? He answers in verse 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And if all of you have received a gift, and so use it to serve. And the first thing he mentioned was prayer. So we have prayer, we have serving, we have hospitality. To summarize Paul's words in Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, the gospel generates in us the kind of authentic love for others that motivates us to pray for, that motivates us to serve, that motivates us to extend hospitality. This is others-oriented, gospel-informed love. That's what gospel transformation looks like. And number three, the third mark of gospel transformation that I see it in verses 14 through 21. Paul says it looks like a number of different things in the experience of everyday life because people have all different kinds of needs. We have different needs at different times. But I see it summed up in verses 14 through 16 where he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. And here's what his not being haughty looks like. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I am completely confident that if you take seriously Romans 12 and you willingly bless those who persecute you instead of cursing them, it's going to feel, especially at first, it's going to feel like a sacrifice. If you make it your aim to live in harmony with others, there are moments that is really going to feel like a sacrifice. If you intentionally associate with and open your home to the people you have historically seen as the lowly, I am confident it's going to feel like a sacrifice. Do it anyway. Rejoice with someone even when you don't feel like rejoicing anyway. Weep with someone even though it's not your pain anyway. Feed your enemy anyway. Give him something to drink anyway. Overcome evil with good anyway. Don't get revenge even when that would feel like sweet justice anyway. The gospel bids us to see those around us in a completely different light. Because when we are freshly mindful of the grace and love that God has extended to us, we are far more willing to extend the same kind of grace to the people around us. So I would summarize verses 14 through 21 like this. The gospel generates in us the kind of heart that is willing to sacrifice for those around us because Jesus first sacrificed for us. It's an others-oriented willingness to sacrifice. We've covered a lot of ground in a short amount of time. So let me summarize what we've seen, and then we'll think for just a moment how this impacts us as a church. We said the gospel motivates us to be living sacrifices for God. That's the beginning of Romans 12. The gospel transforms how we think about and interact with those around us. And one of the primary ways it transforms us is it changes the tendency to withdraw into a tendency to engage. The gospel instills in us a heart for the people around us like nothing else can do. And when the gospel-generated transformation happens, it looks like three main things. It looks like humility, the kind of humility that recognizes and values the people around us, especially in the church because of the gifts that God gives. It looks like authentic love, the kind of love that's serious about praying with and serving with and spending time with the people around us. And gospel-generated transformation looks like sacrifice. The willingness to rejoice with and weep with and live at peace with the people around us. That's the three things we saw in Romans 12. I don't know if you noticed one key ingredient in all of this. It's something that none of these gospel-generated transformations would be possible without, and that is community. It's impossible to weep with someone when you're alone. It's impossible to live at peace with others when you insist on being alone. It's impossible to extend hospitality when the goal is not to be bothered and have everything the way that you like it. The gospel is all about heart change, and heart change is best expressed in the context of community. And so, as you know, we're striving to cultivate intentional community groups where Jesus will be treasured and the gospel will be lived out in real life. I know many of us still have questions about what these groups are going to look like, even though you've heard me talk about them for 3 weeks. And so here's what I want to do to answer some, hopefully many, of those questions that you still have. Right after the service, I'm going to stay up here so that I can answer questions about what these community groups are going to look like and how they function. I can't remember if I said this last week or not. I was talking to Esther about this. Esther's my secretary. And I was asking her a question, and I was saying, what do you think about this? And she gave me this, like, blank stare. And I thought, okay, I don't think I've done a good job at really completely filling in all the blanks and answering all the questions. And so if she has those questions, I know that you have those questions. And so I want to answer some of those questions. If you're interested in hosting, last week we said it's going to take somebody to host, somebody to facilitate. If you're willing to think about hosting or facilitating one of our groups, or if you're simply willing to be part of a community group and you want to know what that means, I encourage you to stick around after the service, and I want to answer some of those questions. I'm going to give you a little bit of information and mostly just answer questions, let you ask the questions. So go pick up your kids from Sunday school teachers and grab a couple snacks next door 5 or 6 minutes after the service. Come sit up front, just right here somewhere, gather, and I'll do my best to fill in some of the remaining blanks. So, make sense? Okay. You can join us right afterwards. I'll try to answer the questions. Let me pray for the Lord's blessing as we seek to join him where he's already at work. God, thank you that the gospel totally transforms, it changes, it refreshes, it renews who we are. Because of the mar of sin, sin brings death and judgment. That's one of the things that we know. And so, Lord, thank you that you give a way of transformation through the gospel, that in your grace you say, I'm not going to just let them live in judgment and death. I'm going to give life and hope and joy and rejoicing and peace. Lord, as we seek to strive to put that into real life action in this little context that you've given to us, Lord, I pray for wisdom, I pray for discernment, I pray for fruitfulness. In praying for fruitfulness, we're reminded of John 15, that you are the vine, that we are the branches. Apart from you, we can do no good work, that there will be no fruit born. And so, Lord, be our lifeline, be our support, be the vine for us. Lord, we pray that you would give us, Lord, that heart, the heart for others that comes through the gospel. Help us to be good at rehearsing the gospel on a daily basis with ourselves, with our children. And Lord, be glorified in all of this. We pray these things in the name of Jesus for his glory and good. Amen.